A man called his mother in Florida. "Mum, how are you?" "Not too good," replies his mother. "I've been very weak." The son asks, "Why are you so weak?" She says, "Because I haven't eaten in 38 days. "That's terrible," says the son. "Why haven't you been able to eat?" The mother answers, "Because I didn't want my mouth to be full in case you called me." Tough crowd. By the first century AD, the Jews had been waiting even longer than 38 days for a message. They'd been waiting for four centuries since the death of the last Old Testament prophet Malachi. The Jews were waiting for God to speak to them. More than that, they were waiting for a prophet, a herald, who would announce the arrival of the promised Messiah, a king of David's line who would rescue his people and usher in God's new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, a time when God's people will live in perfect joy and peace with God and each other, under God's perfect rule. Now, this herald and the coming of the kingdom had been foretold back in the 8th century BC when Isaiah prophesied that the Jews would go into exile because of their rejection of God, but that they would return from it, which would be marked by a voice in the wilderness, crying out to prepare the way. Now, some of this had happened. There had been an exile to Babylon and a return for some. But the rebuilt city and temple were just a shadow of their former selves, and no Messiah had appeared. They were still waiting for the promised kingdom. And it's into this situation that John the Baptist, looking and eating like an Old Testament prophet, appears as the long-awaited herald with his message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, to a certain extent, we're in the same position as those first century Jews. Yes, the kingdom has been inaugurated with the initial coming of Jesus, but it's not been consummated, which will occur when the risen Lord Jesus returns to reign as king. And for that, we're still waiting. And that's why, as Giles said, this passage and others like it are so relevant in this season of Advent. Advent isn't about preparing for Christmas. It's preparing for the Lord's return. So the message of the herald is just as important for us today as we await the return of the king. And the message is very clear. Look at verses 1 and 2. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So, a one-word sermon, repent. There you go, 3 minutes. That must be a record for St. John's. Okay, there's a bit more to it than that, but it's a clear message. And if you take away just one point from this morning, it's this. If we want to be ready for the greatest day in history, when our Lord and King returns, the message is repent. We'll unpack this under 3 points. The need for repentance, the nature of repentance, and God's provision in repentance. The need for repentance, the nature of repentance, and God's provision in repentance. So firstly, the need for repentance. Why do we need to repent? Well, look, if you will with me, at verses 7 and 12. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" And on to verse 12. "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." When the king returns, he will return in judgment. Make no mistake, the language is very strong. In verse 7, John says that there is wrath to come. And in verse 12, he uses the imagery of a farmer who's brought in the harvest, which he sifts to separate the valuable wheat from the worthless chaff, which is burned. He's talking about people here. When King Jesus returns, he will sift mankind, separating those to be kept from those who are not, who are destined for hell. You see, the problem for all mankind is sin, our rebellion and disobedience against God. It's something we're all guilty of, and it's something that prevents us from coming into the presence of a pure and holy God. Unless our sin is dealt with, we can't be in his perfect kingdom. It wouldn't be perfect if sin was allowed to be there. But rather we have the fearful prospect of facing his righteous anger that burns against all the evil that we think or say or do. And sin's a problem that we're helpless to solve for ourselves. We can't get rid of it. And only God can help us. We're in a dangerous position, being guilty with the prospect of judgment. But thankfully, that's not the full picture. John is the herald of the coming king, a holy king who will judge, but also a loving king who will save, a Messiah who will rescue his people from the fire. So the wheat is not people who've not sinned, but sinful people who've been rescued, who've turned to God in repentance, asking him to save them. And can I just say at this point, if you don't like this message, then your argument's not with me, but with John, and ultimately with Jesus himself, who repeatedly and lovingly warns us of the coming judgment and calls us to be ready for it by repenting. Which brings us to our second point, the nature of repentance. What does real repentance involve? I'll read some of the verses from 6 to 10. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." What seems to be happening here is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious establishment, if you like, have come down to the Jordan to observe what's happening. They probably haven't been baptized themselves, but are just checking out what this new preacher is saying and doing. When John sees them, when he sees them standing off, he rebukes them. And in this little scene, we have a contrast between real repentance and that which is false. The first characteristic of real repentance, then, is that it recognizes our plight. It recognizes our plight. The Jews who flocked to hear John are being baptized and confessing their sins. Now, this would have been quite remarkable at that time. Baptism was reserved for Gentiles who wished to convert to Judaism, become part of the people of Israel. The washing being a sign that they needed to be spiritually clean. They were not acceptable to God in their current sinful state. What's clear here, though, is that the Jews being baptized confessed that they too were unclean, sinful, and given the reality of a coming judgment, they too needed to be washed. They needed to be cleansed. They recognized their plight, unlike the religious elite who were content to observe from a distance, not seeing the danger of their situation. We've recently heard in the news a fair bit about a volcano in Bali that's been showing signs of a potential eruption. Well, in 1980, there was another volcano that threatened to erupt, Mount St. Helens. Harry Randall Truman was an elderly resident who lived at the foot of the mountain and achieved some fame in the spring of 1980 when he refused to evacuate. Early that year, it was becoming clear to scientists that a major eruption was imminent, and evacuation orders were given to those living in the danger zone. But Harry refused to budge, in spite of increasingly ominous signs from the mountain. He famously scoffed at predictions of a major disaster, saying, "That mountain won't hurt me." Well, on the morning of May 18th, 1980, Mount St. Helens exploded in one of recent history's biggest eruptions, and Harry was buried under 150 feet of volcanic debris. In the end, he paid the ultimate price for ignoring the warnings of those who sought to save him. Like the Pharisees and Sadducees, who were content just looking on, he saw no danger and no need to rectify his situation. Well, what about us? Do we acknowledge our sinfulness? Do we recognize that we're spiritually dirty and we need washing before our spotless and perfect king returns to judge the world? Do we recognize that we need to be rescued? or do we think we'll be okay? Confession of sin might be necessary for others, for really bad people, but not me. I'm no terrorist, no murderer, no robber, no internet troll. I don't need rescuing. Well, the Bible says we're all sinful, unclean, and need to be washed. If we want to avoid the fire of judgment, we must acknowledge that we need to be rescued from it. So the first characteristic is that it recognizes our plight. The second characteristic of real repentance is that it bears fruit. Look again at verse 8. The word repent is best defined as an about turn. It involves a turning away from sin back to God, and it will be marked by fruit. That is, visible signs in our life and lifestyle that a change has taken place. We can't say we've turned around if all indicators in our life are that we continue as before. It's a well-used illustration, but a good one, I think. Imagine you get in your car to go to the south of France. You head off, but instead of driving southeast towards the Channel Tunnel at Folkestone, you actually drive north towards Scotland. At some point, one of your passengers tells you you're heading in the wrong direction. You've got to turn around. Well, what's your response? You could be stubborn and say, no, you're obviously wrong. I know where we're going. I don't need to change direction, ignoring the fact that the A1 goes nowhere near Folkestone. Or perhaps you could apologize to keep them happy, hoping they'll go back to sleep. But make no change, because you don't want to change, and you still believe you're right. Or you could be genuinely remorseful, regretting all the time and petrol money you've wasted. But in the end, you just keep going on as before. Turning off the motorway, turning around would take too much effort. It'd be far too embarrassing. And besides, you still hope that somehow you'll end up in France. Well, can I tell you, none of these responses will get you to France, because none involve a change in direction. And so they don't reflect repentance. Well, perhaps you listen to your passenger, you check the sat-nav, and as much as it hurts your pride, you do take the next exit, and you start heading south. Hours later, when those traveling with you see the French landscape passing by, or at least signs to Folkestone, it's clear to them that a change of direction has taken place. Well, that's real repentance. So what might the signs or the fruit of real repentance look like for us? If we've turned from our sin towards God, then we can expect to see a decline in the things that marked our old direction in life. And we'd expect to see signs that mark the work of God in our new life. Love for him and his people. An increasing love for others over ourselves. Contentment over greed. Self-control over debauchery, over lust, uncontrolled anger. Humility over pride. Now, turning back to God doesn't mean that we'll suddenly become sinless. Real repentance doesn't mean there won't be times of backsliding, of returning to our sinful ways in weakness or in willful rebellion. We know that in this life we'll continue to battle with sin. But if our repentance is genuine, over time we should see a changing landscape out of the window. There should be some fruit, even if it's only small and initially slow growing. It might not even be evident to us, but perhaps it is in those around us. But again, there's a warning here. Every tree that does not bear fruit will be cut down and burnt. It is possible to say sorry, perhaps to ease our conscience or just please others, and not repent. It's possible even to recognize our sin, be sorry for it, and yet ultimately refuse to give up those things God hates, to not turn to him at all. Now, if we're troubled by this, there's good news. God helps us in our repentance, which we'll come to shortly. But briefly, let's turn to the third characteristic of real repentance. Real repentance involves a total reliance on God's mercy and not a reliance on our own merits. Real repentance involves a total reliance on God's mercy. John's initial rebuke to the Pharisees and Sadducees is followed by a warning that they should not rely on their ancestry or their traditions as a means of being accepted by God. He says, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Their spiritual pedigree is not a substitute for repentance. So relying on anything we've done or who we are is no substitute at all for repentance. If we do that, in effect, we're saying, "God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for my sin, but you know, you really ought to accept me anyway." Well, in reality, this is no repentance at all. As Christians here today, we need to reflect on this. Attending a good church, coming from a Christian home, reading our Bibles, attending the prayer meeting, these are all helpful things. But we must not start to think God owes us for doing them. We must not think that because we do them, we can earn our acceptance with God, and therefore we have less need to repent for our sins. As we go on in our Christian life, we don't have less need to repent for our sins. We keep needing to repent to come back to Him. We must continue to throw ourselves on God's mercy, confessing our sins, turning to Him, and remembering that nothing we do can save us from the coming wrath. Even our repentance itself, our efforts to turn around, cannot save us. In light of this, we might be tempted to become discouraged. Repentance is hard. It's all too easy to step back into old habits. And if our efforts to turn to God can't save us, what can? Well, this brings us to our last point, God's provision in repentance. How is real repentance possible, and how is it purposeful? Let me read verse 11. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Real repentance is possible because God gives us his Spirit who enables us to repent. John baptizes with water, which is a preparation, but Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire, which is a fulfillment. It's a fulfillment of one of the central features of the new kingdom. The prophets Jeremiah and Malachi talk of the coming king putting his Spirit within his people, of writing his law on their hearts, and of his people knowing him intimately. This is the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, given to us when we turn to God. In fact, it's the Holy Spirit who first convicts us of our sin and our need to repent, and then gives us the strength to repent. And it is the purifying fire of the Spirit, like that of the refiner we read about in Malachi 3, that burns up the dross of our sinfulness and enables us to become more like Jesus, to bear fruit as his Spirit lives within us. This fire of the Spirit is distinct from the fire of judgment we read about in verses 10 and 12. The fire of the Spirit refines, while the fire of judgment consumes. And how do we allow the Spirit to do his refining work in us? How do we stay in step with him? Well, we pray and we listen to him. We hear him speak as we read and meditate over God's word, the Bible, and when we meet together to hear his word explained. For those of us who call ourselves Christians, let's listen to his voice and respond in repentance when he convicts us of our sin, and ask for his help in turning away from it as we strive to bear fruit in our lives. So God gives us his Spirit who enables us to repent, but that's still not the full picture. Confession of sin and genuine repentance still don't deal with the problem of sin. The penalty remains, and the price for sin must be paid. We need God's provision to make our repentance purposeful. Imagine for a moment a courtroom. In the dock is a dangerous driver. In the dock, not the pulpit. He's confessed, admitted his guilt, remorse has been shown, and more than that, genuine repentance. He's striving to turn from his reckless ways. So out with the Porsche, in with the polo. He's even attended safe driving courses, and the results are self-evident. Just one speeding fine in 2017, down from 10 a year ago. The defendant even acknowledges that all the successes are down to his instructors and the police. He's asked the court for mercy, but there's a problem remaining. All the fines he's amassed must be paid for. And what's worse is he can't afford it. Possibly the crippling insurance he had to pay on the Porsche. So the penalty remains. If he can't pay, prison awaits. The defendant is helpless, and were it not for the intervention of the judge, who also happens to be his father and loves him, he'd be sunk. But the judge does intervene. He reaches down and lovingly pays the penalty himself at great personal cost, and the defendant is free to go. And that's God's greatest provision to us. Look ahead with me, if you will, briefly, to the end of chapter 3. That's verse 17. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." These words from heaven reflect those of Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42, and they identify Jesus as the prophesied Messiah and suffering servant, who will rescue his people by dying for their sins and enduring God's wrath in their place. Sinful people can't escape judgment unless someone without sin takes it in their place. And this, then, is how those who turn to the King in repentance can be saved from the fire of judgment and enjoy his coming kingdom. God intervened. Jesus died to pay our penalty, and when he rose, that first Easter, he showed the price was fully paid. Without his sacrifice, our sin would remain and our repentance would be in vain. But because Jesus did sacrifice himself and took the punishment we deserve, it's not in vain. And he fulfills the purpose of our repentance, getting us ready for the coming of the King and his kingdom. So in this season of Advent, are we ready for the return of the King? Have we heeded the message to repent? Have we recognized the urgency of repentance in light of the coming judgment? Have we recognized our plight and with his Spirit's help made a change of direction, turning to God, throwing ourselves on his mercy? Well, if we have, let's be encouraged to tell others about the need to repent and the rescue that's freely available to all. Did you notice the stones in verse 9? God can make children out of the most unpromising of material, out of those who seem farthest from him, out of those who seem to have no religious inclination at all. And let's be encouraged to continually come back to the Lord in repentance when we slip up and ask God's Spirit to refine us, burning away the dross. And let's worship and adore our Lord for his sacrificial death on the cross, where he took the punishment our sins deserve. And if we haven't heeded the message, then let's remember Harry and the mountain. While he died, many others did not. His neighbors recognized the perilous situation they were in. They heeded the warnings and were evacuated to safety. And they didn't hang about. The increasing earthquakes and the bulging mountain told them they couldn't afford to wait. They had to flee now. They didn't know the exact time and date that the mountain would blow, but they knew they didn't have long. In the same way, we don't know the exact time and date of the Lord's return, but it's imminent. The kingdom is at hand. It can be all too tempting to put things off, to think there'll be another opportunity. Another opportunity to respond to an invitation to a curry night, to go along to a Life Explored course, to go to a breakfast event, to ask that Christian friend those burning questions. Well, perhaps there will be, but perhaps the King will return before you get the chance to do that. If the Spirit has prompted you to look further, why delay? If he's convicted you, and you know you need to be rescued, why wait? The King warns us out of love. He doesn't want any to be lost. So why not respond now?